Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time to study your word. I pray that you would calm my heart and remind me that this is a time to hear from you. So I pray, Lord, that you would quiet my heart, that you would be the voice that speaks, that our hearts would hear only the truth that you have for us. I pray that you would take what I bring as crackers and turn them into bread that would be satisfying to our souls. And we ask that you would bless this time that we're together to study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm trying to find the microphone. Okay, so this last weekend, and sorry, I was taught a style of teaching, and so I stuck with it. So it's probably different than what you guys are used to. So hopefully you'll bear with me. But this last weekend, we went to take my grandson Andy to the St. Louis Zoo, but he didn't want to go. So he grumped and complained that he was going to stay home. He had plans for the day. But he didn't have any idea what the zoo entailed. And Hannah and I knew that this was something he was going to want to do. So we did what every good mother and grandmother do, is we told him that if he decided to stay home, that there were worksheets that he hadn't finished at school. And since it was spring break, we could spend the rest of spring break working on finishing those homework things that he hadn't completed at school. And that there were other little assignments and chores that we could give him to make staying at home worth his while. So through a little convincing and teasing, he decided that he would come along with us to the zoo. And then when we got there, we decided to really play this up. So we told him we were going on the greatest shopping trip ever, and we were walking into the biggest Kohl's department store, and we were going to shop for underwear. And he was not happy. But needless to say, when we walked through the doors and he saw the animals and the train at the St. Louis Zoo, he changed his mind, his attitude, and everything was altered. Now, Andy reminds me of what a rebellious heart looks like, because we have these ideas of things we want to do, and we have no idea of what the good things and true things that God has in store for us. And so I think if we were going to trace a main idea through this section of Amos chapter 9, the main thread I think we're going to see is that even in a sinful, fallen world, God's ways are always good. So as we look at this passage of scripture from today, and I'm not reading it because I presume you guys have spent some time this week in it, that as we look at this set of scriptures, we're going to see that there's this inescapable judgment of God towards these northern 10 tribes of Israel. What I discovered, and thank you for asking me to teach this, because I had really never spent any time looking at Amos more than just to see how the prophecies that he said pointed to the dispersion, right? To their captivity, to Israel's captivity. I discovered that I really like Amos. Amos is kind of like, for some of you, you won't understand this reference, he's kind of like the Crocodile Dundee of this story. He's a rancher, he's a cowboy, he's a sheep herder, and somebody said a fig farmer. He's from a different part of the country. He's from the south, but he's called to proclaim to the north what God has revealed to him. And what I liked first when I kind of thought about Amos is that he was just a rancher. And I thought about for a moment, what is a justa, right? Just a mom, just a sister, just a friend. But he was called to speak the truth to those who needed to hear it. And I thought about that because Amos was faithful to say what God had told him to say. God didn't call him to say anything fancy or anything profound, I mean in a way, right? It was profound, but it was simple, it was true, it was God's word. So I've grown to admire, just from getting to study chapter 9, Amos. So we know that Amos has come to Bethel, God is pronouncing judgment on the northern tribes of Israel, but I think as we look at this section, we have to understand that he's going to reference in chapter 9, in the first part, he's going to talk about the covenant that God had made with Israel, and then he's going to talk about the covenant that God had made with David. So we have to look at what that covenant is. So in chapters 9, 1 through 10, he's going to be talking about the covenant that God made with Israel, and that's a suzerain covenant, and it's kind of important to understand that covenant. So what we need to know is the whole book of Deuteronomy is that covenant. Deuteronomy 28 specifically talks about that covenant in summary, and what it is that God had promised the nation of Israel that he would be their protector and their provider as long as they acted obedient to all the stipulations that God had given them. And those stipulations are summarized in the Ten Commandments. But God also told them what the blessings would be if they obeyed, but he told them the consequences if they failed to meet their end of the contract. And Israel, and in this case we're talking about definitely the 10 tribes of Israel that had separated from the land of Judah, Israel had long since wandered away from God's plan for them, and they had turned their back on true and genuine worship that God had commanded. The thing that they were doing was that syncretism. They were picking up the idol worshiping to kind of please the people, and they were doing things that were sort of what God had asked. They had built this altar, and these northern tribes had blended all of this worship at the temple. And Amos has come to express God's displeasure and to proclaim God's judgment to these northern tribes. The fullness of God's dissatisfaction with Israel's failure to meet the stipulations of the covenant are at hand. So at this altar at Bethel, Amos is speaking what God said. And God says, strike the top of the pillars, the capitals, of the temple, and strike them so hard that the very foundation of the temple would shake and the building would collapse. And he said, I'm going to make that happen, and all of those that are there worshiping in this false way will perish. Now, we know that he's talked about this false worship. He's said how dissatisfied he is with the way that they've worshiped in these previous chapters. But next, God is going to continue with what he's going to do. He's stating an indictment. This is, you're guilty, and so not only am I going to shake things up, but the further indictment is that it's going to come by sword. So what doesn't happen to you in this shaking will happen to you by sword. So God tells the unbelieving Israelites that they would be unable to hide from God's judgment. And I think as we look at this little passage, we see the true nature of rebellion, because it's the blindness and the hardness of heart that's happening in the nation of Israel. They had ignored God. They had no belief that God would really do the things that Amos was saying, and they were very independent. They were trusting in themselves. What we also see as we look at Amos is God's patience in waiting for the nation of Israel, because it's definitely, we look at this and we think, wow, God is really coming after these people in the northern tribes. But what we don't understand is that it's from Deuteronomy to Amos that God has been patient and waiting and demonstrating that his judgment is thorough, that the magnitude and the breadth of his judgment is complete. It talks about that they will not be able to hide from God's judgment. There is no height, no Mount Carmel, no caves to hide in. There's no depth in the ocean that God will not see them. There's no distant land, not even in exile will they be able to run from the judgment of God. And this makes us pause for a brief moment, because obviously we're inclined to understand, because we are believers, the wrath and the nature of God's wrath. And we're right when we see how fierce and ferocious that God isn't going to let anyone who has not obeyed him escape. And we tremble at that. But I think there's a flip side, and we have to be careful not to overlook the compassion of the Lord in his judgment. You see, God was revealing to the nation of Israel, to these 10 northern tribes, their future if they don't change their course of action, right? So in the previous chapters, I think of the Ahijah, the priest, who was just unkind to Amos. And he really, he didn't like what Amos was saying, so he kind of tried to go after him And Ahijah then has to tell him, look, your kids are going to be sold off to slavery and your wife is going to become a prostitute. And that's a hard judgment, but it's the handwriting on the wall, if you will. It's the thing that's going to happen if Ahijah doesn't change his ways of thinking. It's the warning of, this is the course and the path that you're set on. This is the path of destruction where you're headed. A couple weeks ago, I was teaching, it's kind of like if you've ever seen the movie Poseidon Adventure, and the boat gets flipped upside down, and there's this group of people, and they're walking down to a lower part of the ship, and the guy's like, don't go that way, because that's underwater. You won't be able to get out. You need to go this way. But the people continue to go in the wrong direction. It's that same type of pronouncement that God is giving in this judgment to the people. And the alternative choice and action to judgment is that God is really calling the people of Israel to repentance. And we have to not forget that God, like I said, had patiently waited to execute this judgment on Israel and their rebellion. So what is God going to do? He's going to shake the temple. And what we know is that he did. 2 years after this proclamation, there was a really severe earthquake in the land of Israel. That's actually how they can tell to date this study of when Amos was speaking. 2 years after this, the temple was shaken by an earthquake. It fell. And then what we don't see or what we don't think about, but then Amos gave this proclamation about captivity. And 40 years later, again, to demonstrate God's patience, 40 years later, the northern tribes will begin being taken into captivity. So God's prophetic word is meant to strike this chord of fear, but it's also to remind us of God's care and compassion. It's kind of like a parent warning a child of the consequences, or us with Andy saying, hey, you need to come with us, or you can stay here, and the course of your day is going to be homework. Right? I know what's better for you. What's better for you is to come along on a 2-hour car ride down to St. Louis, because you're going to have the best day ever if you obey. So in the middle of the judgment, Amos reminds through a poem or a song, which I think is funny because if you think about it, in the middle of his proclamation, he breaks out in song. It's kind of like High School Musical. I mean, all of a sudden we're watching this horrible thing. But these verses here in 5 through 7, 5 and 6 especially, are interesting because they're either a poem or a song. And they speak to God's sovereignty, that he is in control. He alone has established the covenant that God gave to Israel. And then in 7 through 10, he's going to come back to this idea of shaking. Once again, reminding the Israelites who they are, which is rebels. They've become arrogant and proud. They're falsely confident in their own abilities, and they think that they can escape the wrath of God. They're trusting in themselves, and God says, I will shake you as a sieve. So what he says here in the shaking, which I love so much, again, is because if you're secure, you're secure. Like, this is another reminder to believers that God says only the faithful followers will remain. But those who rebel and have sinned and have missed the mark, God says that they're going to be cast away. They're going to fall out of this sieve. God shakes sinners out. So God addresses them, and he says in the very end here in 7 through 10, he basically says, are you somehow special? Because they had come to believe that because they were Israelites and because they had God as the Lord of their nation, that they were somehow special. He says, are you not like the Cushites to me? You see, again, in our culture and in our world, Israel had prejudice against people like the Cushites. They were way, way far away geographically in the minds of the Israelites. They were a different people. They were a different skin color. They were in every way different from Israel without God. And so the Israelites were prejudiced against them, but God wasn't. God didn't value the Cushites any less or any more than the Israelites. What the nation of Israel had forgotten was that God had chosen them, as Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7 says, not because they were great in number, because they were the fewest. God chose Israel not because of anything that Israel did, but because of God's great love for them. He loved them. And I think about that for me too. I'll say it later probably because I remember thinking this, but God chose to set his love upon me before the foundations of the world. It wasn't because of anything that I did. It's because God loved me that much. To the Jewish person, that Cushite was so unimportant, and they regarded them poorly, but God did not regard the Cushites any less. He asks the Israelites a second question, and he says, "You think that you are so wonderful, but who delivered Israel?" And then he brings out these other nations that he had also delivered. God reminds the nation that they are not the one that had delivered themselves and made them into this land and into this nation. God says, "I am the one who sets you up, and I am the one who destroys you." And that Job 12:23 brings that to mind. God sets up nations and he destroys nations. So God's shaking Israel because he wants their attention. He's pointing to them that they're headed on that path to destruction, and he's calling them to turn from this altar that they've created, this way of worship that they've created, this way of life, of being separated from the nation, and return to the one true temple, to the true worship of the true God. And this is the message, if you ask me, the message of the gospel. And I know that you guys all know it, but I just see so much in these verses, God's judgment pointing to the message of the gospel, because before we believed and received Christ, we were exactly the nation of the 10 tribes of Israel. We had a stubborn, hard heart of rebellion, and we rejected God. We had that "I can do it by myself and I want it my own way" attitude, but because God set his great love upon us before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be in him, and he did this for you and for me and for all of us while we were still sinners. He made that sacrifice and he took the punishment for us to bring us peace, to reconcile us with him. But in the hardness of our hearts, until we're saved, we continue to rebel. We continue to ignore the voice. We try to do things to earn God's favor, but we do it our own way. We don't think that there are consequences to the sins and the actions that we take, and we choose our preferences in the world and our culture over him. So, if you ever wonder, does God still shake the world? I really believe he does in all generations. I think he shakes the foundations. So, I don't know about you, but there was something that really struck me when COVID hit. Our culture was saying something loud and clear, and I think it was a little bit of a proclamation of the Lord to shake us up. What did we hear every day when it was first starting on the news? Not the wear your mask, not get the shot. It was wash your hands. But in the Bible, what is the call of wash your hands? It's a call to repentance, to come clean before God. And I know that that's a trite thing to say, but I'm certain that God is making a same similar plea that he made in the book of Amos in our world today, to believers and sinners, because many people in our culture call themselves Christians. But we cheapen and weaken the gospel with religious practices. We go to church, and I know, okay, this isn't what I've experienced here. This is why I go to the Bethany. but is that a lot of churches are about what you can get from the service, right? You know, the songs, did they speak to me? It's not about the songs speaking to me. It's about me worshiping the one who gave it all for me. We compromise faith and values for the sake of our personal pleasure. We dismiss and compromise the gospel because we think we need to make it more palatable. But that's not what Amos did. Amos got the word that God gave him and he shared it. So if we learn that from Amos, God's message doesn't need our help. We just need to be faithful to it. We're called to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. That's what we in our age are called to do. And it reminded me a lot of what Pastor Rich says a lot, which is that as we see the trouble in this world and this just difficult situation, It's the Lord withdrawing his hand of blessing from our nation, perhaps from the world. And the believers in Amos's day would walk through these trials with their brothers, but God promised the believers that they wouldn't be lost in all of the turmoil, in all of the trouble. He wouldn't leave them in this sinful, fallen world, but he would protect them, he would preserve them, he would bring them back. He had promises for them, and he's a faithful God. And it's a reminder to us, in a sinful, fallen world, God's ways are always good. So finally, then, we get to the good part of Amos, which is the happy part, in 11 through 15. Because Amos shifts gears. After all of this judgment and pointing to what God will do, he gives us a message of hope. And hope, if you don't know me, happens to be one of my favorite words in the Bible. If you've heard me talk before, you know that I talk about it a lot. About 20 years ago, it was one of those words that I got for the year. We talked about that. Hope means confident expectation. And so hope is not a wish that our heart makes like Cinderella. hope is not, I hope my team wins March Madness, or I hope they have cookies for a treat at Bible study today. But God's hope is something that we can depend on. It's the thing that we know that we know that we know. So for example, this is the example that I always give when I talk about hope. In the middle of winter, or even on a day like today, we know that spring will come, right? We know that the trees are going to turn green. We know that the flowers are going to bloom. We know that the ground will dry up and the farmers can plant. Hope is like knowing that spring is coming. So in Amos 9, 11 through 15, he shares with us the hope that we can all have as believers. He says, "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. I will repair, raise up, and rebuild it." Now, this section is, there's a lot here, and there's a lot that I learned, but one of the things that I'm kind of always geeked about is, like, what a Jewish person would understand when they're reading the Bible. So, a booth of David points us to several things, and you don't kind of pick it up unless you're really looking for it, but you can see a lot of references to the fall harvest, to the fall feasts, and the Feast of Booths is a Jewish holiday celebrated in the fall. It's between two festivals of judgment in the Old Testament, well, in the Jewish calendar. And the Feast of Booths is when the Jewish people would build a temporary outdoor booth in their backyard, kind of a tent, to commemorate the Exodus when the nation lived in tents. And they're constructed during the time of harvest. It's a seven-day celebration, a whole week of feasting and celebrating the goodness and provision that the Lord had done at the very end of the harvest. So they would hang pomegranates from their booths and just kind of all the celebration of all the harvest that had brought in. And it was a time of family and being together and celebration. In prophecy, the Feast of Tabernacles is reflective of the millennial reign of Christ. It's the thousand-year reign. So the millennium is a time when God will fulfill all of his promises and where believers will rule and reign with Christ. So to understand what St. Amos is saying about this, it's important to talk about another covenant that God made, and that's the covenant that God made with David, because he says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old." So in 2 Samuel 7, God told David through the prophet Nathan this covenant that he made with David, an unconditional covenant. Unlike the one, the suzerain covenant from the Old Testament, this is a new covenant. And he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, "I will make your name great. I will appoint a place for my people so they may dwell and be disturbed no more." In verse 10, he says, and then in verse 11, he says, "I will make you a house." And then towards the end of 2 Samuel 7, he says, "I will raise up for you offspring, your own offspring, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build my house," which is the reference to Solomon. And then finally in 2 Samuel verses 15 and 16, he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever, your throne established forever." So God is telling David that he will have a forever dynasty. So this unconditional covenant God made with David promised that through David, a Messiah would rule and reign through that dynasty forever. And so the Jewish people, both during this time of Amos and then when Jesus is on this earth, understand this language. So to bring it full circle, we fast forward to the triumphal entry where Pastor Rich alluded to it this last Sunday. Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And what were the people proclaiming? They were proclaiming Hosanna to the Son of David. So in the New Testament, Jewish believers understood when they would cry out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David," they were saying, "Jesus, I do see that you're the promised Messiah that God foretold in the covenant of David." They understood that Davidic covenant, they understood that hope, and when they saw Jesus coming into the city, they thought that he was going to rule and reign and take the throne and establish his kingdom forever. But Jesus didn't establish his earthly kingdom forever, first of all, because it was the Feast of Passover and not the Feast of Tabernacles, but that's another day and another story. But he did something far greater, right, when he came at Passover, because he made a way for you and me, a Gentile, to know him, because we were once far off, and now God has made a way for us to draw near. So God has plans yet to fulfill his promise to the nation of Israel. He hasn't completely fulfilled all of his promises to them. And that's the future hope that we as Gentiles get to join with the Jewish people who are believers and eagerly wait, both Jew and Gentile together. Israel will one day live secure in the land that God had promised never to be uprooted. And Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we will see the fulfillment of that Feast of Booths when the temporary will be made permanent. So, what can we take? Amos 9, Amos all together. And I think, again, I'm reminded of my grandson. He wanted to stay home. He was unwilling to go where we were asking him to go. But when he obeyed and went with him, all the promises that we had told him about that zoo were fulfilled. And it was better than he even expected. And I think I'm reminded in our world, as we're living in this sinful, fallen world, we have to remember that same thing, that the promises that God has for us are so much better and so much greater. We can trust him and hope in him, and we can truly worship him. We're reminded to look ahead with eager expectation. Because God's way right now, it might be weary and difficult. I mean, this world is truly sinful, fallen, and ugly, and we see the downward spiral every day. But we have the promise of what is ahead, a thing that we can be confident and assured of. And we're reminded in the small things to choose obedience and to remember that God's ways are always good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for the study of Amos. I thank you that he was a simple man, an outsider, coming to a place to speak the truth of your word to a fallen world. I thank you that although your judgment is harsh and severe and complete and thorough, that we only need to speak the truth of your judgment so that people might see and know and repent from their wicked ways. Father, as we pray these big prayers, as we pray for those that we know that are lost, that don't know you, Father, we pray that they would hear the truth, that they would know that that the outcome of their life doesn't have to be death and destruction, but that they can turn and return to you. And we ask, Lord, for them as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I went over, I'm sorry.